Ecclesiastes, and so we are continuing in our study in Ecclesiastes, and if you weren't here last week or you haven't been able to view that message on Facebook or listen to it on our website, I would encourage you to do so. It's just really kind of foundational and fundamental to this whole study through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so last week, we worked our way through the first 11 verses. But the key thing that I invited you to take away from this, and I will just review this because it is so important to us, really comes from the idea of verse 2 that says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And that Hebrew word that's translated vanity appears some 38 times in this book, and it's something that Solomon just keeps coming back to, and it's the Hebrew word hebel. And I think I mentioned to you, it's like the name Abel in the book of Genesis. But I mentioned that the translation vanity or other translations, some have meaninglessness. Those really aren't helpful translations for us to really get the sense of what Solomon is getting at. He's not saying that life is vain or empty or meaningless or immoral or irrelevant. Rather, he's pointing out that we just can't quite figure it out. We can't quite wrap our hands around it, so to speak. And the basic meaning of hebel, we talked about, is like a mist or a vapor or a breath or a little bit of smoke. And the idea is it's something there. This is the picture in your mind. It's something that's there for a moment and then gone. So whenever you see the word vanity, as we study through this book, that's really the point that's being made there. And so the image that should come to your mind is kind of like this picture of the fog that you see from your breath on a crisp fall morning or in the midst of the winter. You see it, it's there, it's real, but then it's gone. And you can't grab it. You can't hang on to it. You can't make it last longer. You can't wrap your hands around it. It's just vapor. And that's what we talked about last week. Solomon is saying life is like that. The world and life is just kind of a wisp. And you can try and make the world work for you, and you can try and glean the best things that you can, but there's a sense in which you just can't do it. It's elusive. When you try to snatch it and hold it, there's nothing there to catch. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the author is trying to help us as we grapple with the uncertainties of life, the hard things, the inexplicable things. And the writer wants us to recognize that coming to grips with what life is all about isn't easy. Significance is elusive. Life is unpredictable, and it's certainly uncontrollable, and it's short. We die, and we are forgotten. And so the fact is, it's hard for anyone to make sense out of life in the way that we normally approach, just the tangible and the earthly components of life. And so what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is just kind of an unvarnished look at the perplexing realities of life on this earth, life under the sun, as Solomon likes to say. So last week I had entitled the message, "All of Life is Vapor." Tonight we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18 in chapter 1, and I've entitled tonight's message, "The Quest for Meaning." And just before we pray, let me just say this, is, what Solomon lays out for us in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I mentioned this last time, but again, it's important for us to understand this. This isn't just Solomon's rendition of a secular view of life or a representative view when he was struggling or how an unsaved person looks at life. Yes, some of those things, unsaved people do look at things some of the ways that Solomon lays out here, but the fact is, so do we as believers. That's one of the challenges is we tend to sometimes kind of lose sight of the greater things. And the fact is, it is not wrong to evaluate life on life's terms, so to speak, as long as that's set against a broader backdrop. Solomon isn't condemning the examination of what are the benefits of wisdom vis-a-vis foolishness. He's not saying, that work doesn't matter. He's saying, no, you should look at those things and you should see how those things fit into the realities of life, but ultimately you're not going to be able to get it all figured out. You're not going to be able to control it, that's for sure. And there are some overriding understandings that we need to have that do help us make sense out of life. And so that's what we're going to be looking at is, you know, Solomon begins to describe his quest for meaning, you know, and invites us to join in that quest of just sorting through life under the sun. That means life on this earth. That doesn't mean sinful life per se. It doesn't mean moral life per se. It just means life in a human frame in this fallen world. That's life under the sun. What it's like to live in the here and now. Now, what guides you and what sustains you, there's differences there, but there are certain realities about life upon this earth that we need to grapple with. So we're going to start doing that some more here this evening. So before we read our text here, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I'm thankful for just what a thought-provoking book Ecclesiastes is. It's written in a style and it's kind of structured in a way that maybe is a little different than what we are used to, what we're most comfortable with. And it gives us paradoxes. It lays things out with unanswered questions sometimes. And yet, Father, we know that your intention is that we would do as Solomon did, that we would examine these things, that we would think them through, as it were, that we would evaluate and weigh the things of this life in light of eternity, that we would take stock of our approach to life, of our priorities in life, of our understanding of what we are to seek in life. I pray, Father, that you would help me as I try to just explain and lay out these things that you've given to us in your word. Pray for each listener that we just think about these things, digest them, take them seriously. We would allow your spirit to apply these things very particularly, very personally in our own lives. So we ask your blessing now as we spend this time together in the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So let's read here our text for tonight, verses 12 through 18. The writer says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. And that's, you know, a similar idea as under the sun. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered, can't be accumulated. I communed with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. I've often chuckled, there are a lot of expressions that people can quote out of the book of Ecclesiastes. But typically when they do so, whether it's tongue-in-cheek or whether it's in all seriousness, they are utterly devoid of context and really not making at all the point that is there. You know, many is the student who has said that he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. And obviously Solomon is not opposed to learning. He's not opposed to knowledge. He's not opposed to wisdom. In fact, he's for it. But there's a particular reason why he says what he says, and we'll get to that here a little bit later this evening. Now, last week, I just simply asserted that in my opinion, and frankly, in the opinion of most conservative commentators, the author of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, though he never actually gives his name. And so as we begin tonight, I want to flesh that out a little bit. I think it's straightforward enough, but admittedly, there's plenty of writers out there who want to disagree. They disagree with a lot of things about authorship of the Bible. But I just want to just suggest to you that it's pretty clear that Solomon is the author of this book. So tonight we're going to first look at the author of Ecclesiastes, and then we'll touch a little bit on the beginnings of his quest as he describes it for us. So take a look at how our text begins. Verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And that verse actually is pretty similar to the way that he started out in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then he goes into verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, when you see those words, the preacher, are you wondering what that's all about? You know, I have often wondered that, you know, so why does he call himself the preacher? I mean, the king, you know, that would seem to make better sense, you know, but he calls himself the preacher. And that's a word that, and Solomon refers to himself that way in this book. I counted these up and I forgot to write it, I think, 7 or 8 times. And we just saw 3 of them. There's one in verse 1, one in verse 2, one in verse 12. Now, I suppose to us, you know, when we hear the preacher, I mean, some of you might refer to me as the preacher, right? You know, I mean, you know, that has resonance with us. But yet, you know, how does it fit with Solomon? I mean, it seems straightforward enough, except the preacher isn't the only way to translate the Hebrew name. I think it's the right way, and I'll get to that, but not the only way. Okay, so here's the Hebrew word. It's Koheleth. And it doesn't have a U in it, so if you're looking for a Scrabble word, I guess it can be a proper name or not, but you know, or you've got a Q without a U, there you go, Koheleth. And sometimes it gets translated the teacher, sometimes the philosopher, sometimes the spokesman. Sometimes people will just leave it as Koheleth because they don't know what to do with it. Okay, so what's the best way to understand this word? Certainly it's safe to just use the Hebrew word. It's a perfectly good Hebrew word, even if you don't know exactly what it means or how to best express it in English. And teacher is a reasonable choice. Especially given that near the end of the book, Koheleth says that the preacher was wise and taught the people knowledge. So Koheleth was someone who taught people. And by the way, you think about the life of Solomon, and there were certain instances where he gathered together the people and he would express things to them. He would teach them. He would instruct them. So teacher is a reasonable understanding, but I still think preacher maybe is the best. And let me explain why. Koheleth comes from a root word that means to gather or to collect or to maybe convene or assemble. But the idea is that of gathering together people, bringing together people. And in particular, it refers to the gathering or assembling of a community of people, especially for the worship of God. So that's the primary way that this word gets used. So Koheleth is not so much a teacher in a classroom, but more like, frankly, a pastor, a shepherd in a church. And he's preaching wisdom, we might say, to a gathering of the people of God. And this meaning is actually reflected in the title we give this book. I don't know if you realize this, but the titles of many of our Old Testament books are from Greek words, not Hebrew words. Okay, the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew. But like the name Genesis, that's from the Greek word for beginnings. Okay, the name Exodus, that's from a Greek word that means literally the road out. There you go, Pastor Micah. You know, you can change the name of your study. The road out. And the word Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which in the New Testament is mostly translated church. A couple times it's translated assembly. Because literally what the word ekklesia means is the assembly. And Ecclesiastes in Greek is one who speaks to the assembly. So when I say turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I'm saying the name of this book is the one who speaks to the assembly. Guess who that is? It's Koheleth. It's the preacher who stands before the assembly of God's people and declares to them God's wisdom and truth. So Koheleth is a title for someone who speaks to the assembly of God's people. He's the preacher. So that's how the author of Ecclesiastes describes himself, or that's how he titles himself, the preacher. But we can be even more specific than that, because he also identifies himself as the son of David. And that's clearly a reference to King David. Now, we understand that in the Old Testament writings, son of doesn't necessarily just mean like, I am my father's son. I'm also my grandfather's son, and my great-grandfather's son, and my great-great-grandfather's son, and my great-great-great-grandfather's son. You know, we are much more precise about familial relationships and degrees of separation and how many generations, whereas in biblical language, son is someone who is a descendant of Jesus, is a son of David. Okay, so he says, hey, listen, I was king in Jerusalem, and I am a son of David. So there are those who would say, well, what about other kings who ruled from Jerusalem? I mean, there was David. Well, clearly David is not a son of David. But there's Rehoboam, there's Hezekiah, there's Uzziah, there's all these different kings who reigned from Jerusalem. But it's interesting here in verse 12, the preacher says that he was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, after Solomon, when Rehoboam took over, there was an immediate split. And Jeroboam became the king of Israel, ruling from Samaria. And Rehoboam was the king in Jerusalem, but not ruling over all Israel. He was ruling over Judah. So pretty clearly, the language of this text is talking about Solomon. And then just the way that it reads out, it sounds exactly like King Solomon. I mean, who else could say this, as we read in verse 16? I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And he goes on in this book to talk about his riches and the houses that he built and the gardens that he planted and the women that he kept as concubines. And all these things remind us of the power and the luxury of King Solomon. In that description that we looked at earlier from the end of the book, the preacher says that he sought out and set in order many proverbs. Again, that sounds just like Solomon. And he's the man who really fits the context of Ecclesiastes far better than any other of Israel's kings. So I want to suggest to us that Ecclesiastes is an autobiographical book. It doesn't mean autobiographical in the sense of walking through his life, but it means written about Solomon in the context of his life, written later in his life after he had seen, experienced, enjoyed, and struggled with pretty much all that earthly life has to offer. And I want to remind us that Solomon was a man imbued by God with unique wisdom. You know, remember, God said to him, Solomon, what would you like? Whatever you ask, I'll give it to you. And Solomon said, I'd like wisdom. And God said, you have asked for a good thing. In fact, such a good thing that I'm even going to give you the stuff that you could have asked for but didn't. I'm going to give you the riches. I'm going to give you the influence, all of those things. But here we have Solomon, a very, very wise man. And the wisdom that he talks about in Ecclesiastes really kind of falls into a couple of different categories. I mean, we tend to understand that there's the wisdom of God and the foolishness, things that are contrary to God. You know, and Solomon was given wisdom, and yet he did some very foolish things. So when God gave Solomon wisdom, he wasn't just saying that, you know, I'm going to give you spiritual insight and things that will help you live for me. I think he gave Solomon that. You know, folks, he gives you and me that. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. He'll give it to you liberally. That doesn't mean he will give you knowledge of, you know, nuclear theory or whatever, but he will give you the wisdom that you need for living life. But even when he was chasing after concubines and doing all those things that were wrong, Solomon was still a wise man in that God gave him the capacity to sift things out and to sort things out and to examine things and to evaluate things. Most of us know lost people that are in many ways very wise people. You know, they may not have scriptural wisdom, but they have wisdom in looking at life and seeing how certain things fit or don't fit. So when Solomon here applies himself to wisdom, I think it's in every sense. You know, he's talking about looking at things just from the standpoint of life under the sun, how they look from Earth's vantage point. But he's also talking as a man who knows God and who loves God And that's going to become clear. This isn't just, you know, Solomon saying, well, this is the best you can do without God. He's saying, no, even as a person who knows God and loves God, I look at these things and there are things that can be frustrating to me. There's things that I'm trying to sort out, but he comes to some conclusions. That's what he wants to help us with. You know, how do we face the things of this life? How do we sort them out? How do we make sense of them? So that's, tonight we're going to touch on that a little bit, just a little piece of that, and week by week, you know, just little pieces that Solomon shares with us of when you look at this and you see this, what should we take away from that? How should we understand that in the context of life? How should that help us in how we live? And the how it should help us usually comes down to about the same thing. Okay, we'll get there at the end. We'll get there at the end of each message. But still, just different things taking us to that same central point. Now, one last comment about Solomon before we jump into the text itself. In the Old Testament economy, kings are often seen as shepherds and teachers of the people, as well as kings and rulers of the people. So I would suggest to us that this is perhaps Solomon's, one of his last attempts at shepherding the people of God and shepherding us as we seek to make sense of the vapor of life. So, you know, we looked last week at those opening 11 verses, and Solomon gave an initial kind of a poetic evaluation of all of humanity's endeavors to master life, to gain an advantage in life, to get the upper hand, so to speak, to find significance. And yet, he says, all such efforts lead to naught. They are all hebel, right? They are vapor. So man's place in the world really is very bounded. I mean, we are created, we are dependent, we are limited in space and time. And so Solomon now kind of says, so maybe you think that you're missing something. You know, maybe you think that your look at life has been superficial. You know, Solomon says, listen, I looked hard. I looked deep. I dug in. I applied myself. I gave myself to seeking and searching for wisdom and for knowledge of what it means, what it is like, what is significant about life under this sun. He says, so let me share with you, you know, what I found in that search. What makes life work? Back in verse 3, he said, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And this kind of leads to one of the things that he's going to talk about here in our text. And the word there that's translated profit, I mentioned this briefly last week, but this is another of these key words that comes up again and again. Koheleth is a key word. You know, vapor is a key word. Vexation of spirit, you know, key expression. This word here, this profit word, 10 times in Ecclesiastes and at very, very key junctures in the argument. And it has the idea of gain or advantage or even leverage. And what Solomon is asking in verse 3 is whether man gets anything extra for all his work. Does his working achieve for him some profit or gain that gives him leverage over life's problems and life's issues? Not just leverage financially, but even just, you know, certain advantages in how you deal with life and the uncertainty of it. And the answer, of course, is no. You know, you can't store up control. You can't store up, predictions on things. I mean, life is going to come at you no matter what you do. You don't get that leverage. And in fact, Jesus says in Luke 17:10 that at the end of the day, we're just unprofitable servants who have done our duty. And so our labors in life, it's not that somehow or other there's some accumulation there of merit, of worthiness, of how we're going to be treated necessarily. We're just unprofitable servants. But if you think about life in our day, in modern day America, it is overflowing with people who have all kinds of aspirations for success and for recognition, leading to comfort and satisfaction. That is the ambition of so many in our world, you know, the rat race to get ahead. And it's frankly, it's the essence of the American dream. And I have said, you know, many times, I appreciate America. I appreciate the freedoms that we have. I appreciate that we live in a culture that, you know, to some degree rewards hard work. That's a noble and appropriate thing. But this idea of, you know what, I can be whatever I want to be. You know, the old army slogan, Aaron, you know, be all that you can be, you know. This idea of if I work hard enough, if I invest enough, if I give myself enough, you know, I can wrap my hands around life, I can get life by the tail, I can make life do what I wanted it to do, I can get everything that I want out of it. And that is not a helpful thought. It really isn't. But it is a thought that fuels our Ivy League schools. It fuels a lot of ambition and a lot of ambitious people in this world. You can achieve whatever you want. You can lead a fulfilling, successful life. You can make your life great. That's the thought that's out there. And Solomon says, no, you can't. And his intention in writing is to show us just how misguided such efforts are at mastering life. So he's going to point out some of the limits and the mysteries. And he would prefer that we just replace our false and illusory hopes with a confidence based on the joy of creation as God's gift. God gives us what he gives us. Enjoy it. Love it. Appreciate it. Keep looking to God. Right? That's what we should be about. Not about the next step on the ladder. Not about the next aspiration. So he says in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. So he's figuring things out. He's investing himself. And he's going to use that same word where it says giving his heart. He's going to use that same word in verse 17. So he's just assuring us that I have really examined this carefully. Verse 13, I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. So here's his initial conclusion. This sore travail that God has given the sons of man to be exercised. The word means afflicted, to be afflicted therewith. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, it's all vanity. It's all vexation of spirit. In applying his wisdom to the essence of life, Solomon concluded that it's not a happy picture. Life is in and of itself an unhappy business. You know, life on this earth is burdensome. And he describes our work as affliction and sore travail. And it's like that because, he says, that's what God intends. That is what God has given us. Verse 13 at the end says, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be literally afflicted with. Okay, so that's his conclusion. And then he goes on to say, and that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Life is all twisted up, and you know what? You can't straighten it out. So what do we make of this? You know, he's describing life as sore travail, a twisted world that can't be made straight. I think Solomon is talking about the fallen world in which we live. It is burdensome and crooked because of mankind's sin, and thereafter by God's design. You know, that's not God's initial intention per se, but because of sin. God says, okay, sore travail, affliction, burden, twistedness. Those are the things that you will experience. The world is under God's curse, and the twisted can't be made straight because, try as we might, we can't lift the curse upon a fallen world. No amount of human effort can make it straight. We can't throw off the burden. It's there as long as we're toiling on this earth. You see the phrase, the sons of man, in verse 13? It's literally the sons of Adam in the Hebrew language. And it harkens back to Genesis 3. Let me have you turn there. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Genesis 3, 17. And this is, of course, right after the fall. This is God's words to Adam after he chose to sin and disobey God and eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 3:17, it says, unto Adam, God said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also, and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Hebel, vanity, right? Goes away quick. That's what Solomon is referring to in verse 13. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be afflicted therewith. God has laid a curse upon us. We are creatures who have been, by God's command, afflicted with relentless, laborious work. And under God's edict, the whole created cosmos really turned against Adam and Eve to frustrate them, to work against their work. That is the sore travail that God has afflicted humanity with in a post-fall world. Now, you know, let me offer just some practical, how do we think about this? Because I would say to you, I love my job, okay? There are, I think, many of you who might say, I love my job. There would be some of you who would say, I hate my job, okay? And here's the reality, is the nature of work, if you allow it, is hard. It's rough. It's sometimes brutal. It's unpredictable. It's uncontrollable. And if we look to work for work's sake, we can find plenty of things to be frustrated by. Plenty of things to be dissatisfied with, you know, thinking in that human plane. And that's what Solomon is telling us. He's saying, you know what? You know, if you think your work is going to be the ultimate satisfaction, you're wrong, because at the end it's frustrating, it's discouraging, it's toilsome, it's relentless, it's cyclical, it keeps on going, you know, and that's what you're going to experience. And if you're really thinking that that's the answer, you know, sometimes people think, oh, if I just had a better job, you know. Well, you know, maybe the Lord would give you a nicer, more comfortable job. Maybe he does, and that would be his gift to you if he did that. But I'm going to tell you what, that's not the answer you need. You know, because work is, we call it work for a reason. Because it's work. Because it's hard. And that's because of sin that God has demanded that. And until the new heavens and the new earth, that curse will not be lifted. There's another reason why verse 14 of our text says that all the works that are done under the sun are vanity. They're all hebel. They're all vapor. And all our attempts to control our lives by our own actions are vexation of spirit. And as I mentioned to you last time, a better way of saying that is chasing the wind. In fact, the word translated vexation suggests pursuing something or trying to contain something. It's often used to describe the efforts of a shepherd trying to bring in his flock. So the idea of you're trying to shepherd the wind. The essence of the root is the idea of herding. And so when Solomon says this is vexation of spirit, he's saying, you know, you can't wrap your hands around life. You can't get control of this. You can't figure it out. You can't shepherd the wind. Now, if Solomon were writing in our day, I think the idiom that he would use would be herding cats. Okay, that's, you know, you can't do it. It's nothing but frustrating. You try, okay, some of you are cat lovers, blessings on you, you know. Some of you are dog lovers, some of you are fans of neither, whatever. But nobody is a good cat herder. You know, maybe there's a few cat whisperers in the world, but not very many of them. You know, cats are hard. I remember years ago, the EDS Corporation, which was presided over by Ross Perot, but they had a series of commercials. And one of them was about herding cats. And it's got these guys in their cowboy outfits on their horses. And, you know, and the opening line is something like, herding cats, don't let anybody tell you it's easy. You know, and then he talks about herding cattle, that's nothing, you know. And they've got, I don't know how they filmed this thing. They had to herd those cats pretty good to film it. But it's a pretty remarkable little commercial. And their punchline is, you know, that's what we do at EDS. You know, we help you bring all the issues in your company under wraps like herding cats. You know, but Solomon says, listen, if you think that your work is going to be the satisfaction you need in life, if you think you can kind of rein it in and bring it under control, you are mistaken. It's like herding cats. It's like shepherding the wind. It cannot be done. God has said, you're living in a fallen world. the world, the cosmos, not the world as in the sinful world, but I mean just everything about creation, right? The weeds that grow in your garden, okay? They're not morally evil, but they sure are frustrating, you know? And they're there because of the fall, you know, and the sweat and the toil of labor because of the fall. And God has mandated those things, and they cannot be undone. That which is crooked cannot be straight. And the answers that we want, the relief that we want, is not to be found. Adam and Eve were given dominion over the creatures, and they were to shepherd them. They were to be custodians, if you will, and caretakers of this world, but they weren't satisfied with the portion of the kingdom, so to speak, that God entrusted to them. And they thought that they could attain an advantage by gaining wisdom and greater dominion by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But instead of gaining more control and a better understanding, they ended up having to try to shepherd the wind. And we are left with their legacy. How can man shepherd the winds of life? How can he rule over it to make it do his bidding? He can't. And we can't. And so you only frustrate yourself if you think that you can rein life in. That by doing certain things, by acting certain ways, by investing in certain methods or whatever, that somehow or other you can make life workable for you on your terms. Chasing the wind. Vapor. Elusive. Can't be done. The power to do that does not lie within our reach. You know, our control of everything, it will elude us, it will evade us. And when we get to the end of this book with the hard conclusions or the key conclusions that Solomon makes, we're going to see in Ecclesiastes 12:11 that God alone is the true shepherd. And folks, we need to stop thinking we can shepherd our lives. And we need to submit to Him. So Koheleth explains that he has learned that thinking you can leverage life for your advantage, well, that's futile. It's like herding cats. You can't do it. But there's more. He says striving to do so, even trying to figure it out, just leads to frustration. Now, Solomon is a scholar in every sense of the word. He is an intellectual. His wisdom, by God's gracious gift, surpasses that of anyone else. And yet Solomon finds that wisdom here even is of no help. Look at what he says in verse 16. He says, I communed with mine own heart. In other words, I had this conversation with myself, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. In other words, I have great prominence. You know, Solomon was renowned around the world for his wisdom and for his wealth and for his influence. And he says, and I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And you say, well, that's not very many. You're just saying you're smarter than your dad, David, you know. Let me point out another king in Jerusalem. Ever hear of a guy named Melchizedek? He's described in the book of Genesis as the prince of Salem, of Shalom, of Jerusalem. There were other very prominent kings, you know, before Israel came into the picture in Jerusalem. And Solomon is saying, you know, whatever heritage there were of wise kings, of men of great influence, Solomon says, I have more. And he's not bragging. He's just saying, you know, I'm not coming into this from the standpoint of somebody who really hasn't experienced much of life. He's saying, I'm coming into this as someone who has experienced everything imaginable. All the things that people would say, boy, if I had that, life would be good. Solomon says, I've had that. I've had the influence. I've had the success. I have the wisdom given by God as a gift to me. You know, I have the money. I have the sensual experiences. Whatever it is that this world says, oh, if I just had that, life would be good. I'd have things figured out. Solomon says, you know what? I've done all that. I've come to great estate. I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom. He says that again. He said a little bit earlier. I came to search and seek out wisdom. I tried to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, frustration. He that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Solomon would agree with the German proverb that says, much knowledge gives one a headache, right? That's, you know, that's what he's saying is, you know, we think that if I knew more, things would be better. That's not the end. It doesn't mean you shouldn't pursue knowing more. It doesn't mean that wisdom is not an honorable, noble, appropriate pursuit. But what he's saying is as you plumb the depths of wisdom, if you think that knowing more, that you're going to figure it out, you're going to find that that is not the case. In fact, it's only going to make your head ache, you know, trying to think that, why can't I get my, this should work. Why does this not work the way I think it should? That's what he's talking about. Look at verse 17. Three times Solomon uses the word for know. He says, I gave my heart to know wisdom. So here's a wise man pursuing greater wisdom and insight. He says, and to know madness and folly or in foolishness. And some people think, and perhaps this is the case, that when Solomon went on his little trek off into waywardness, that was he saying, you know, I tried those things, and later on he's going to explain some of that to us. But I think here he's probably saying, you know, he compared the benefits of wise living with foolish living. He tried to understand, okay, so here's where wisdom leads. Here's where folly leads to. Here is where madness leads to. And none of these things are the answer. And he says, in doing so, I perceive. It's that same word. I know that this idea that wisdom is the answer also is vexation of spirit. It's chasing the winds. And this, too, really takes us back to the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent. Because do you remember what the original temptation was? It really wasn't about something being edible, right? It wasn't about food, you know. I mean, yes, it was a good-looking fruit, okay, so to speak. But that really was the heart of it. The serpent's temptation was, you know, God doesn't want you to eat that because when you do, you'll know the things that He knows. You know, you'll have life figured out. You know, you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like God in that sense of your knowledge and your wisdom. And Adam and Eve were foolish enough to think that they could know the secrets of God-like power and wisdom by eating that fruit from the tree of knowledge. And of course, that's not what they experienced. And Solomon says, I didn't experience that either. You know, I pursued wisdom and vexation of spirit. And if we think that if I knew enough, you know, pursuit of knowing the Bible is a glorious thing. Pursuit of living in obedience to the Bible is a glorious thing. And there is a sense, just in terms of proverbial practical wisdom, you know, like you teach your children that it's a wise thing not to stand in front of a moving car. You know what I mean? There's a certain protectiveness there. But the fact is, all the even Bible knowledge in the world doesn't change the fact that you still might get cancer. Doesn't change the fact that you still might experience this difficulty or that difficulty. Doesn't mean you won't lose your job. It doesn't guarantee some sort of success or accolades. Now, it will help you in look if you embrace it and you live it, and Solomon will get to that, in looking to God, obeying His commandments, living for Him, it'll give you the right perspective. But the fact is, in terms of life, it will produce no control over life. Wisdom is not the key to making life work on your terms. Your comprehensive knowledge, the kind of knowledge that would be the key to life's enigmas, will never be within man's intellectual grasp. I mentioned last week that sometimes we think that, you know, as a believer, if I'm spiritually minded enough and I ask God for wisdom, He's going to just lay out for me everything that He's doing and why. You know? No, He won't. On occasion, He sometimes gives you a little glimpse, lifts the curtain a little bit, but for the most part, He wants you to just live moment by moment, walking by faith. You know, and not knowing. And all the study in the world does not tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, so it's good to study. It's good to study God's Word. It's even better when you apply it and when you live it. That's a glorious thing. Solomon's not minimizing that. But that doesn't mean that suddenly you have this supernatural, super spiritual, God-like awareness of circumstances and how things fit together. So, you know, how do we respond to that conclusion? Well, it's by turning to the one who has all the knowledge and the one who is in control and the one who will dispense exactly the knowledge that we need when we need it. You know, we just need to trust God and rest in Him, not in our ability to figure it out. Our own ills, our own ignorance, our own frustrations should prompt us to look to God. You know, now what the flesh wants to do is get frustrated and say, God, why won't you show me this? And turn away from God in frustration and blaming him for not opening our eyes to the things we want to know. But Solomon, over the course of Ecclesiastes, is going to show us that the opposite should be true. That when we come to these conclusions that, you know what, I can't control life, I can't really understand life, I can't make sense of all these things, that those should just be things that draw us to God. Those should be the very things that say, I just realize all the more how desperately I need God. Folks, we live in a confusing, uncontrollable world, and yet we try so hard to live life on life's terms. You know, and we think that we can obtain wisdom. We think we can work hard enough. We think we can somehow or other leverage life for our own benefit. And here's what the Bible tells us. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we're supposed to be strangers. And to a certain degree, kind of misfits on this earth. And we're to have no permanent roots. You know, our life under the sun is just a time of passing through. And yet, here is what I observe in my own life, and here is what I observe in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ. Oftentimes, as people who follow Jesus, we lose sight of what the essence of life really is. You know, we lose sight of our heavenly citizenship, like we've been talking about in Philippians, and we try to make the best of a fallen world. And so we become kind of earthly resident Christians rather than nomadic Christians, and we get more and more integrated into this world. You know, we live as if our greatest treasures are to be gained in the here and now. And we live with this passionate thirst to live as long as possible and to get whatever we can get. And we hold the good things of this world too tightly. And we lavish our affections upon them too freely. And we strive and we strain for the same kind of gain, the same kind of success, the same kind of comforts, the same kind of satisfactions as the world around us. And I was thinking about this week, you know, some of you are familiar with the idea of hoarders. You know, I think as Christians, sometimes we live as hoarders of this life. You know, we're clinging to too much of life under the sun and not enough of life in heaven. You know, and we're trying to, you know, I just got to have that. It's not a big deal, right? That person saves that old, you know, 47-year-old magazine that they have never looked at and will never look at because they just got to have it. And there's the stuff of this life that we just feel like I just got to have it, and we cling to it and we hold on to it when it really does us no good whatsoever. It really doesn't. Now, we're going to get to the fact that Solomon doesn't say you have to repudiate the comforts of life. That's not the point. The point is you got to not hold on to them, not cling to them. You know, if God blesses you with good health, praise God for that. But your sense of purpose and satisfaction and contentment in life ought not be based on your health. If God blesses you with material prosperity, praise God for that. I hope you give generously. You know, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying the gifts that God gives. But if you think that that's the answer, the key to success, that's the answer to satisfaction, you know, you're holding on to the wrong thing. You're grasping the wrong thing. If you get a promotion at work, I'm thrilled for you. You know, I'm glad for the opportunity. But don't think that that's the answer, that that's the be-all and end-all. That's just an incidental gift from God along the way that in His largesse, in His blessings, He has bestowed upon you, and you can be thankful for it. And as we talked about on Sunday, you know what? God brings persecution. That's His gift too. And there's a perspective here where rather than clinging to the things we want on this plane, let's look to God here and accept what He gives us for now, but live for Him for eternity. Stop being hoarders of this life. And keep our focus on our relationship with God. That's where Solomon is taking us in this quest for meaning. That's what he wants us to learn. And anything short of that, you know, truth be told, as we apply ourselves to wisdom as Solomon did, we're going to realize it's just vexation of spirit, chasing the wind, pursuing something that can't be caught, that can't be controlled. Father, we're thankful for your word. Pray that as we're going to go through a lot of repeated truths in this study through Ecclesiastes, but Father, I think you have put these things there and expressed them in different ways, from different perspectives, to just really drive home for us those nails, those pegs, those goads, to show us how desperately we need you and how we need to let go of our hoarding of the things of this life, of the circumstances in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would just help us to get our eyes where they ought be on you. I pray that you just bless us, that you would take your word and give us a greater understanding, not because that's the be-all and end-all, but because it will help us see the answers that you have, see the desires that you have for our lives. Bless now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.